on here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for this particular epistle in your word and these particular verses in this book of Philippians. And we pray and ask that as we continue our study in this book and in particular in this prayer, that we would appreciate to a greater degree what it is that the Apostle Paul is exactly praying for here, but that we wouldn't simply agree or appreciate it from an intellectual standpoint, rather that we would appreciate it from a heart standpoint, that we would see what Paul is praying for here and then understand how this prayer really is to be our prayer, and that what he is praying for we are to take and by faith apply in the details and the decision-making processes of our own lives, and to do so for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, as we mentioned last time, we're just starting to look at the details of this prayer here in 9, 10, and 11. Real quickly, let's just review a moment. You can see that what Paul is praying at verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Our love is to abound not in terms of emotion, but rather in terms of understanding what God is doing. And if we will grow in an understanding of what God is doing, that will facilitate our ability to, as it says, all judgment, our ability to discern, to make decisions. Could you maybe hit that light over there to give us some light here? That as we grow in an understanding of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, that is going to facilitate, it's going to enhance our ability to discern things. And boy, if there's ever something that we need, it's the capacity to discern, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's that ability to look at a situation and say, you know, what would be the best way to proceed in this particular situation? Notice again as well, too, that verse 9, when he says, "In this I pray that your love may abound," that our great, when he talks about love, there is grace motivation. The motivation of grace is, of course, gratitude. It's love. And so he wants our grace motivation to abound. And the way it will abound is as we increase in the knowledge of what God is doing, which will in turn give us the capacity to discern things. Now, verse 10, "that you may do something." That increasing knowledge, which will increase in the capacity and ability to discern things, will equip us to, as it says at verse 10, "that you may approve things that are excellent." That is the ability to, you put something to the test. The approve there is you put something to the test and you find that it passes the test, so you agree with it, you walk by it, you live by it, and so forth. We approve things that are excellent, the thing that's of greater value. As I mentioned last time, at least I hope I mentioned it last time, I'll mention it now just in case I didn't, that by the time you're in the book of Romans, the decision-making process in Romans is not so much between right and wrong. Let me restate that. I said that wrong. Let me say it different. Okay, let me start over. By the time you're in the book of Philippians, I think I said Romans, but by the time you're in the book of Philippians, the decision-making process is matured beyond simply a right and wrong decision. That process of simply discerning between and choosing between right and wrong, that's actually back in the groundwork epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, that kind of thing. By the time you're in the book of Philippians, the believer has matured beyond simply the right and wrong decision-making process to the good, better, best, the more excellent. The way of wisdom is exactly what it is here, okay? Next to verse 10 there, you could write that down. Just write down the way of wisdom, the way of wisdom. When he says at Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, "that you may approve things that are excellent." The only way, okay, if we work backwards through that phrase there, "that you may approve things that are excellent," excellent is that thing of greater value. That thing of greater value. Well, excellent according to whose standard? Greater value according to whose standard? According to God's standard. But how do you know what that is? Well, because verse 9, your love is abounding more and more in not the knowledge of what he's doing, and therefore in discernment. The only way that we're going to be able to really approve things that are excellent, the way we're going to be able to put our stamp of approval on those things which are of greater value in God's eyes, is if we know what is valuable in God's eyes. If we don't know what's valuable, if we don't know what is important to God, then it's going to be pure hit or miss whether or not we're going to be making decisions that honor God. If we don't know what God believes is important, if we don't know what is important to Him, what's valuable to Him, then it really just kind of a guessing game. Let me give you an example, and I am going to go back to the book of Galatians for this example. Look back at Galatians chapter number 6 here. Galatians and chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. And if you'll look, Galatians chapter number 6 at verse 14. Galatians 6:14 says this: "But God forbid that I should glory..." Say, you guys find Galatians 6 there? Okay, great. Stephen, you got it? Galatians 6, okay. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Now watch verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Now what does the word "availeth" in that context mean? Anybody know?
Benefits.
Benefits is a value, right? Okay, so it says, "For in Christ..." So in the body of Christ, in Christ Jesus, in what God is doing today, circumcision just avails nothing. It's of no benefit, no value, it means nothing at all, nor uncircumcision. Either way, to God, it just absolutely means nothing. It doesn't matter, right? But what does matter to God, look at the rest of the verse, but what? A new creature. That's what God's impressed with. See that? God is impressed with what He's doing. And what's He doing? He's forming the new creature. That's what impresses God. God is impressed with what He's doing. God is impressed with His will, with His plans, with His purposes. And His will, His plan, His purpose is the new creature, formation of the church, the body of Christ. God's not impressed with religion, even a religion that He gave and instituted. Circumcision. God's the one that gave that, right? Back in Genesis 17, right? God's not impressed with that at all today. He's not. What's that? That's a very good point. Yeah, the comment that Laurie is making is that you couldn't have verse 15 back in the Old Testament from Genesis 17 forward all the way to Malachi chapter 4, or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you couldn't even have that verse because it did matter, and it was a part of the program, or even in the early Acts and so forth. But what matters to God today, what's important with God today, is the new creature. So it takes Scripture to tell us what God values. If you didn't have a verse like that, and you had Genesis 17 about circumcision, you'd have to stand up and say, wait a minute, circumcision does avail, it is of value. And at one time it did, and it was. So it takes the Word of God rightly divided. You have to understand what God's doing today in order to really know what God values today, right? So again, just a simple illustration there. What should matter to you and me today is what God is doing. Not what man does, not what religion does, not even what the Christian religion does, but what God is doing. That's what should matter to us today. What matters to many, many people, many religious people and so forth, frankly, is what they're doing. You know, the big fair show in the flesh. What's that? Yeah, how much money does it bring into the church? How many people does it get into the church and so forth? The entertainment and that kind of thing. That's what matters to the big religious churches today and everything like that. But God isn't impressed with that. God is impressed with what God's doing. So if, let's go back now to Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. If we're going to approve things that are excellent, if we're going to put things to the scriptural test and then be able to identify and say, you know, that's excellent. That's of value to God. This is the best. This is that thing of greater value. It's going to take Scripture, but it's going to take Scripture rightly divided. You got to know what God is doing today. All right. Let me give you another example. Again, the idea of the thing which is excellent. Right. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Something else. The thing that is of greater value in God's eyes. Ephesians chapter 4, start with me at verse 3. It says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. All right? Now, you see how in verse 3 he refers to the unity of the Spirit, and then he lists seven things from verse 4 down to verse 6. See the seven things. What are they again? There's the one body. What would that be? That'd be the body of Christ. God the Holy Spirit says we need to be on guard and protect that truth, the truth about the one body, right? That is one of the seven things that makes up the unity of the Spirit. What's the next one? The one Spirit. Well, who would that be? That'd be the Holy Spirit. And not simply the person of the Holy Spirit, but what the Holy Spirit's doing. What is the Holy Spirit doing today in the dispensation of grace? What's He doing now? Okay, what else? If you had to go to a verse of Scripture, boom, that's what the Holy Spirit did. Right here in Ephesians, what would it be? You were baptized. 1 Corinthians, you were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and then that split second, you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You remember that? So when he says the one body, that's the body of Christ, one Spirit, it's not simply the fact that there's only one member of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit, but the issue of what's the Holy Spirit doing today? The whole issue, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's the Spirit of God in Paul's epistles is going to be consistent in life doing what he said he's doing. He's not going to be working cross purposes with himself. So if God, the Holy Spirit, seals you, if you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and then if somebody comes along and leads you to the place where you doubt your salvation, is it God, the Holy Spirit, that led you to doubt your salvation? Absolutely not. You see that? He says there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. What's that? That's the blessed hope for the body of Christ, the heavenly places, and everything associated to that, right? Associated with that. One Lord. What's that? Who's that, I should say? That's the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the body. See, even in Israel's program, there's only one Lord, right? But He's the Lord, the King of Israel in Israel's program. But for the body of Christ, He's the one head. There's only one Lord that is the head of the body of Christ. He's the blessed and only potentate. The one faith, what's that one faith there? That's that message given to the Apostle Paul. It's that body of information. Okay? The one faith, one baptism. What's that? That's water baptism, right? Okay. Romans chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 12, Colossians chapter 2 and so forth, that one baptism, and of course the one God and Father of all. God's the one that designed the whole plan here, okay? And he's not working cross purposes with himself. So the reason I go back to this chapter is this. Remember, Paul says, I want your love, your grace motivation to abound yet more and more in appreciation and understanding of what God's doing, because that'll give you discernment so that when it comes to making decisions in life, you'll be able to have the capacity to make that choice of what's greater, what's the excellent way, right? So if somebody comes along, you have the sevenfold unity of the Spirit, and they say, well, yes, you're right, there is just the one baptism, the only one that really matters is you're baptized into Christ, but... Now, as soon as they said that, it's fixing to what? It's fixing to skew the doctrine. It's exactly correct. It's fixing to mess things up here. Okay, what's that? Yes, it's fixing to add some to it. See, this is what's important to God: one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What's important to God is what God's doing today. So, if we know these things, then we will be able to listen to anybody or read a commentary, that type of thing, and say, well, you know, that's not really what Paul believed or taught. So I'm not going to adopt that. Okay. I was listening to, again, you have to forgive me. I keep committing these. My secret sins is that occasionally I listen to Christian radio. Okay. And I got to tell you, it's what's that? Strong or terribly in the flesh. You know what I mean? really and truly, that's what happened. Listen, when you listen to Christian radio, you better have your spiritual radar up. I mean, your senses better be heightened like crazy. It's just amazing what these people are preaching on Christian radio, and how they're just there all the time. The confusion that's out there, the intervention stuff and so forth. I think I might have mentioned Saturday night. I was listening to a Calvary Chapel preacher, And he was actually doing fairly good for about 5 minutes, okay, or so forth. And he was emphasizing how, you know, you got to trust the Word of God. You got to read the Word of God. You got to walk by faith in what God is doing. And he was actually talking about the idea of shipwreck, talking about a few verses out of 1 Timothy 6. We're actually studying in 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and so forth. So I thought, hey, I'm listening to this guy. And he was talking about being shipwrecked and how to avoid being shipwrecked. And he's saying, you got to stay in the Word of God. You got to stay in Scripture. Is that good, by the way? Oh, my, you have to stay in Scripture. You really do. That's our only defense and offense, by the way. It's our own security. But what he said was this. He says, now to some of you, that means just the Scripture in general, the general revelation, and that's the Bible. That's the Word of God. You got to stay there. But he says, but for other of you, other views, he didn't say that, I promise you, but for other of you, for others of you, thank you, for some of you, that means special revelation. God's spoken to you directly, and you've got to walk by faith in that information and rest in that. And oh man, that is a major train wreck right there. You see, what, think about what, and this was a prominent Calvary Chapel preacher here. On a prominent Christian radio station out here, you know. No, this guy wasn't even Pentecostal. Well, I mean, he has Pentecostal leanings. He must have, you know. But this is a Calvary Chapel preacher and everything. And think about what that says. Let's say that you're a person in his church, and you haven't had some special communication from God, and so all you have is the Bible. Woe is me. Well, what's wrong with me? Yes, I'm inferior. Yeah, that's right. You know, but let's say on the other hand, you're somebody who claims to have gotten some special revelation from God. Now, what do you think? Well, I'm kind of special here. And what does that attitude do towards the Scripture? It belittles it. Both of those attitudes belittle the Scripture. Whether you're the guy that thinks, well, God hasn't spoken to me, or the guy who thinks God has spoken, both of those attitudes belittle the Word of God. That's absolute heresy, friends. And that's on Christian radio, you know. So, and you didn't even need your spiritual radar up very much to know that. But we do. The only way that you're going to be able to approve things that are excellent, that thing of greater value, the way of wisdom, you got to know what God's doing. You got to know what is important to God in the dispensation of grace. Now, go back with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. As you mentioned last week and then this week again, that whole issue there, the way of wisdom, the way of wisdom. Now, this issue of the way of wisdom, that Paul is not introducing it here for the very first time in the book of Philippians, okay? That principle of making decisions based upon the way of wisdom is actually introduced back in the book of Romans, specifically in Romans chapter number 8, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the doctrine of our sonship status. And we want to spend a few minutes tonight looking at that briefly. We've done this quite a bit in the past, so we can kind of do it quickly here. What I want you to do is I want you to get Romans chapter number 8, and you're going to get Jeremiah chapter 31. And I'm going to use Jeremiah 31 as a parallel. So we're going to get Romans 8, but we're going to go back first to Jeremiah 31. I'm going to use Jeremiah 31 as a parallel. Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, have you ever heard the question, where is the New Testament in the Old Testament? You ever heard that? Okay, what's the answer? It's in Jeremiah 31. That's where you find the New Testament in the Old Testament. Okay? Jeremiah 31 is where the prophet Jeremiah actually receives and records the promise of the new covenant, the New Testament. Okay? So it's kind of a trick question. Anyway, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It's easy to remember. 31, 31. Where is it at? Which book? Thank you. What verse? Chapter? There you go. You'll never forget. You will always remember where the new covenant is in the old covenant. Where is it? There you go. You'll always remember that, right? Yes or no? There we go. Thank you. Just call Lori. Jeremiah 31, 31. You're going to be riding down the street one day. Now, where was that verse? I know John repeated that 3 or 4 times and it was annoying at Bible study, but I remembered where it was. It was in Jeremiah. Where? Thank you. There you go. Okay, come on now. My computer's acting. Okay, here we go. All right. He says, God says to Jeremiah, to Israel, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Quick question, and it's not a trick question. Who is the new covenant not made with?
The body of Christ.
That's right. It's not made with the body of Christ. How do you know?
Jeremiah.
Because it tells you who it is made with. Next verse. Watch this. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There are several things in these verses that identify the great contrasts between the covenant that God made with Israel when He brought them out of Egypt. We call it the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. Several contrasts between that covenant and this covenant. What are some of them?
Because I will do it.
Okay. One of them, and the most important one, is the I will. Verse 31. I will make. I will. Verse 33. I will make the house of Israel. I will put my law in the inner parts. So one of the most basic contrasts or distinctions or differences between the two is what? Who's doing the work? This covenant is a unilateral covenant. What's that mean? One. This one's one side, exactly correct. And who is it that's going to fulfill this covenant? God is. Whereas the old covenant was what kind of a covenant was that? It was conditional. That's right. It was conditioned upon both sides of the condition doing their part. All right. So that one, it was doomed to failure from the start. Why? Not because of God's part, but because of Israel's part, their sons of Adam, right? They got the flesh. Very good. So number one, one of the main contrasts and distinctions is that this is a unconditional covenant. God's going to want is the one who's going to fulfill it. What's one of the second distinctions that you see? It's a little phrase in verse 32. It's a phrase in verse 32 I'm looking for. Look at the picture, verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I, watch this, took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt.
They were children.
They were children. That little phrase there, how descriptive of the old covenant. They were children. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, that was their first birth. In fact, Israel did not exist as a nation. Their coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, is when they were officially, historically by God, constituted together, declared to be a nation. Before that, they were just the peoples and tribes and that kind of thing, okay? Anyway, so they were born out of Egypt and they were children. God took them by the hand. That's what you do with the child. You take them by the hand. You lead them where they have to go, right? All right, so that's the second great contrast here, is under the old covenant, God dealt with them on the basis of being children. The new covenant, what is the basis He's going to deal with them on? Being children or being what? What's the contrast of being a child? Not being dead. You might want to kill the kid sometimes, but being what? Being an adult is exactly correct. Some of y'all just now got that, right? You know, so the great contrast when He says, I took them by the hand, that's what you do with a child. God's not going to do that with Israel when Israel's under the new covenant. They're going to be under that new covenant in the kingdom, right, when Christ returns. And God's not going to deal with them on the basis of being children under that new covenant and so forth. He's going to deal with them on the basis of being full-grown sons and heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to function as kings and priests on this earth. That being the case, Israel, they're going to function in the way of wisdom. They're going to have the Word of God written in their heart. It's going to be an internal response. God is going to deal with Israel in the kingdom reign of Christ. They're not going to be under the chastening hand of God anymore. The five cycles of chastisement of Leviticus 26 are going to be over with, right? It's going to be done and so forth. In that kingdom, God's going to deal with them on the basis of being full-grown sons and heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to function that way. They're going to function on the basis of called the way of wisdom. Now, what's that? That's right. His wisdom will be in their heart, written in their heart. Okay? That's right. Now, go with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. And we're going to look at Romans 8 in just a moment. But what I want you to do is I want you to go to Romans 9. Romans 9. Look at verse 3. Romans 9, 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brother, my kinsman, according to the flesh. Look at verse 4 now. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the what? The adoption. We've talked about adoption before. Remember, adoption is, when you see the word adoption in the Bible, it's not like the way we use it in the secular world. You know, Helen at church, she adopted Zoe. She took somebody who was not of her seed line. She did not give birth to Zoe and so forth. But what she did by a legal process, she took somebody who was not a member of her family and made that person a member of her family. That's the way we use it in the secular world. But that's not the way the Bible uses it. The way the Bible uses the word adoption is somebody who is a member of the family is appointed officially by public declaration to be the heir. See, Israel, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and Matthew, Luke, and John, they're God's children. But they've not yet received the adoption yet. They're not adopted. God didn't adopt Israel when they came out of Egypt. Israel was God's children. Israel is going to receive the adoption when? The second coming of Christ in the kingdom. That's when Israel is going to, when that verse says to whom pertains the adoption, Israel is going to get their adoption in the kingdom. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ will publicly declare to all the earth and the angels and so forth that His full-grown sons and heirs on planet earth is redeemed Israel. And they'll function in that adoption. They'll function in that sonship capacity. Everybody got that, right? Well, what about you and me today? Look at Romans chapter number 8. Look at Romans chapter number 8. It says at verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Who dwells in you?
Spirit.
Spirit of God. Therefore, brother, that because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, therefore we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the what? The sons of God. See, God, the Holy Spirit, is only leading those that He indwells. See that? God, the Holy Spirit, leads those who are His sons. It says at verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What's that? That's the law. See, when we got saved, great contrast with Israel. When we got redeemed, God did not put us under the law, take us by the hand and put us under the law. When Israel got redeemed, He redeemed them out of Egypt. He put them under the law, took them by the hands. But you and I, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We didn't get put under the law. We got immediately placed in that relationship as though we are already adopted, even though we're not. See that verse? For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the adoption whereby we cry. Oh, I didn't read that right, did I? See, we don't have the adoption yet, do we? We're waiting for the adoption. But what do we have? We have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Even though we don't have the adoption yet, you have not yet been adopted. Did you know that? That's a shock to many Christian people. You don't have the adoption yet. Rather, you have the spirit of adoption. We right now today already have the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of adoption. We right now are privileged to be able to function right here, right now, as though the adoption has already occurred, even though it hasn't occurred. So, fast forward, once the adoption actually does occur, which for you and me today, the event is the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, right? We call it the rapture and so forth, even though that's not a Pauline word. It's a good word, though, nothing wrong with it, okay? But the event is the catching away, the receiving the new glorified bodies and so forth. Once that happens, at that point, and for the rest of eternity, will we function on the basis of the way of wisdom? Will we function on the basis of understanding what God is doing? Absolutely. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit of God now, what Paul is driving at here in Romans chapter number 8, is that we right now are privileged to function now as though we are already publicly declared to be full-grown sons and heirs of God, because that is how God treats us today. God treats us as though we are full-grown sons and heirs, heirs with God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter number 8 is about our sonship capacity and position. So this is where Paul actually introduces the doctrine of our sonship and what it is. So by the time Paul over in in Philippians chapter number 1 talks about the way of wisdom, it's really not a new doctrine. You really can't understand the prayer in Philippians chapter number 1 if you don't understand sonship out of Romans chapter number 8. You don't really understand that you're privileged to function on the basis of the way of wisdom if we don't understand that God is dealing with us on the basis of being full-grown sons. Now let me ask a question. Practically speaking, what difference does it make to know that God is dealing with us on the basis of being full-grown sons and heirs? By the way, is it getting warm in here? Is it just me? Are we okay? Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Practically speaking, what difference does it make to know that God is dealing with us right now, right today, on the basis of being, on the basis of our sonship position? Okay, you're accountable to make decisions. What else? So you said security. Good. What else?
We're treated as adults and not as children.
Okay, excellent. So what practical difference does that make? What Jeff said was we're treated as adults, not children. So what practical difference does that make?
Expectations are different.
Very good. Your expectations are different. Such as? Every little detail in life is not already been foreordained and predetermined by God. If every little detail of life was already foreordained and predetermined by God, this whole prayer would be meaningless. There would be no such thing as the way of wisdom. Because if everything is predetermined by God, then any choice you made, whether wise or unwise, would have been the predetermined will of God. So, when you think about what practical difference it makes in the details of life, it makes a ton of difference. We were talking with one of the brothers Saturday night at Bible study that has recently gone through a lot of health issues. And I was asking him, well, you know, 2 or 3 years ago before you came to understand this message, let's say you were going through these issues, health issues, financial issues, etc. What were you thinking of then? And he said, you know what? Me and my wife both, we'd have just been an absolute basket case. God, what did we do? Why are you trying to do this to us? Why are you causing this? What are you trying to tell us? God, why are you chastising us? What was our sin? God, we've really confessed everything up. We're really sorry. Whatever it is, we don't know what it is. God, tell us. If we knew what it was, we'd confess it to you. But God, we don't know what it is.
Insecurity.
Oh, total insecurity. You think you're out of fellowship with God and so forth?
Well, even if that thing doesn't happen, if you have to make decisions in your life and you think that there's only one perfect will of God in that area, if you don't get it right, there's a lot of anxiety.
Oh, my. What Lori is saying is that even in normal decisions in life, even if bad things don't happen, just in making the decision in life, you're always worried, did I make the perfect decision? Am I out of the will of God? I asked the same individual about, well, now that you do understand grace, has it been helpful? He said, oh, John, you just cannot imagine the relief, the peace, to be able to say with confidence, God didn't send this sickness. God didn't make the real estate market in the United States go flat. You know, God isn't doing those things. So as you go through those things, you really can approve things that are excellent. You can say, well, here's what's important to God. So as you move forward in life, you can make decisions based upon what's important to God. And that is liberating. Oh my, it's liberating. You know, you're not under tutors and governors. You're not under some guilt trip. You're not under some fear that you're going to get kicked out or fellowship's going to be broken, that kind of thing. It really will set you free. It really can. Yeah, or he's going to come and smite you there. Okay? We all have Christian friends, and we have all been in a place in our lives where we have viewed our relationship to God different than the way of wisdom. We've all been there. So we can relate to, you know, our friends when they say things like, well, God led me to do this, or God led me to do that, or God was telling me this, or because we've all been there. And we know the confusion. We know the uncertainty. We know the insecurity that those kinds of things actually produce. So we know what they need. We know what can help alleviate the burden of that kind of thinking process. You know. All right, anyway, so let's go on here. So verse 10, he says, that you may approve things that are excellent. Again, the way of wisdom. Not every detail in your life and my life is written down in the Word of God for God to tell us, John, do this, don't do that. Did you know that? There's no verse of Scripture that you can go to that God said for you tonight, go to the Bible study at John's house or join us on Palatine. There's no, you can't go to Scripture and says, okay, go to Bible study, you know, join into Help Us Enjoy right now. So why are you here?
Because
you chose to be, right, you know. And if you didn't come, because I was going to talk about your church at Sunday, right? No, not true. That's not true at all. So, you know, I think we kind of joked around last time about the marriage thing, right? That, you know, there's only one specific verse that says who to marry and who not to marry. Now there's some other verses that are pretty good guidelines as well, right? You know, so anyway, you know, not every detail in our life is written down in the Word of God. So to some people that's scary. Why?
Because they have to decide themselves.
Because they're responsible now if things go south, right? So, oh man, Lord, I made this decision, didn't I? Yes, Lord, I did, you know. Well, Lord, why didn't you intervene and stop me? Well, because you learn by decision. Do you realize even the process of making decisions, even if maybe we don't make the best decision sometimes, and we don't, but just the process of talking to God about it, just the process of discussing it with the Lord, that honors the Lord. It's exercising our sonship capacity. You know? That's amazing to think about that. Under the law of man, you have to be fearful of any decision you made, you know? But under grace, the way of wisdom, you can think through things, talk to the Lord about them, make a decision, and even if it wasn't the best decision, you can go and say, okay, well, you know, Lord, I thought this and it wasn't that. It looked like maybe it was this instead, so I can correct course now and maybe go a little bit of a different direction. And again, that's liberating, you know. Have any of us ever needed to change course in the details of our life? He says at verse 10 again, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense tell the day of Christ. That's high ground there, isn't it? Sincere and without offense. That's why I say you're beyond simply the right and wrong decisions. You're to the excellent decisions. The idea of sincere there is the idea of pure and without mixture. When Jesus Christ drank of the wine of the wrath of God, it was poured out without mixture. What does that mean, without mixture? It wasn't diluted. It was full strength. It was pure. So when he says here that you may be sincere and without offense, tell the day of Christ. The idea of sincere, you've heard people say you can be sincere but sincerely wrong. Well, I'm interested in being sincere and being sincerely right, because I've been sincerely wrong plenty of times in my life, and I will be sincerely wrong plenty of times in the future. So I'm more interested in being, I want to learn how to be sincerely right. How do we do that? How can you know if you're sincerely right? Oh. Scripture, the Word of God rightly divided. Scripture, what's the Word of God say? Let it...
grounded in knowledge.
Exactly. Grounded in knowledge and discernment. See that there? That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. Wait a minute! Is this a contradiction? As an example, look over to Ephesians 1. this idea of being without offense. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. Does God see you and me holy and without blame? Mm-hmm. He better. Because if he doesn't, then something's wrong with Christ. Because I'm in Christ and you're in Christ. So he sees us holy and without blame, right? Well, wait a minute. If he sees us holy and without blame, why is Paul praying over here that we would be sincere and without offense? Is that kind of a contradiction? I mean, are we or aren't we? What's that? Okay, exactly. We are holy and without blame. That's our identity. That's our position. Paul is simply praying that what's true of our identity would be true in our reality.
We're struggling with the flesh.
We have the flesh, so we struggle with it, see? So he's not contradicting what he said in Ephesians 1, or many other places for that matter. Rather, he's saying that I want your identity to be manifested in your flesh. You've heard of the difference between standing and state, right? Standing and state. What's our standing? What does that mean? When we talk about standing or position, what do we mean by that? How you are in Christ, your position in Christ, how God sees you. Well, how does he see it? See us perfect, complete, sealed, without blame. So what would our state be? How you're living right here, right now. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter number 2. Verse 19. He says, Philippians 2:19 says this, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your what? Your state. When Paul finds out how they're doing in the details of life, he knows they're standing. They're complete and secure in Christ. He wants to know how they're faring in the warfare, right? Verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your what? How do you care for somebody's state? You care about them, you guide them wisely, but how do you do that?
Teach the word.
And therefore?
In prayer.
See, the way you care for somebody's state is you bring to their remembrance their standing. See that? We got to constantly remind ourselves who we are in Christ. That's our standing. That's what will affect our state. The way you care for somebody's state is you bring them back to the true place of value is in Christ. Whatever somebody's struggling with, you know, family needs, financial needs, whatever they are, you want to minister to those things, but fundamentally the way you minister to those things is you go back and say, look, here's the basis of making those decisions anyway. It's who we are in Christ. That's how you minister to somebody's state. So when Paul says back over at chapter 1, verse 10, that you may be sincere and without offense, he's not denying our identity. He's saying, I want your practice, your lifestyle, your conduct, your state to be a reflection of what really is true about you. To that. Now, can that actually be a reality?
People are communicating.
Yeah. I mean, if it couldn't be a reality, why would he pray that it's a reality? Why would you pray here that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ if it wasn't a true reality? If it wasn't something for you and me by faith to press towards, why would he place it there? Why does he say it there, right? Look how he says it in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Probably one of the hardest things for us to do. Philippians 3, verse 13. Philippians 3:13 says this, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Here it is. Forgetting those things which are behind. That's hard to do. You know that? That's just hard to do. Forgetting those things which are behind. And in the context, Paul had a lot of things that he had valued and trusted in. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrew, Pharisee, persecuting the church. All that was Paul's life. That's what he trusted in. He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark. There it is. pressing towards the mark, pressing towards the mark, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We are indeed involved in a high calling. And I don't just mean high in the sense of height, but truly heavenly calling. It's high because it's heavenly. It's in the heavenly places. See that? So when he says back over in chapter number 1 there, being sincere without offense till the day of Christ, that is something we should strive for. It really is something that we should strive for, to press towards the mark. But how does it actually happen? We said that it can happen, but how does it actually happen? Look at verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by who?
Jesus Christ.
So who, in the end, is the one that must be doing the work?
The Lord.
It must be Christ. The only way that our conduct is going to match our identity is if the person who is our identity lives out in our conduct. The only way. Christ, who is our life, being our life. The only way. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. He's the one producing this. Unto the glory and praise of God. How often do we find ourselves in situations where, after the fact, you go back and say, you know, that was just my flesh. You know? And probably if I would have just stepped back for a second, taken a deep breath, relaxed, and say, Lord, I can't handle this. How about if you by faith do this in me? And then you go and find a couple of scriptures to rest on. Okay, Lord, those are the verses I'm going to claim right now. And then you walk through the thing. The result a lot of times is different, right? You know? Yeah, yeah, lots of them, yeah. You know? I'm serious, you know, you think, whoa, man, things should have been real different there as a believer, you know, and how true. And really, to go back to that verse, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. How do we let Christ, who is our life, be our life? How do we do that? Again, just practically in life, how do you do that? Is it superstition? Is it metaphysical? I mean, is this just some mind games we play?
It's through the Word. Really.
It's through the Word, but what do you mean by that?
Applying what the truth in God's Word.
Okay, applying what God's Word says to a situation, right? Is that
it's renewing your mind?
Renewing the mind.
Out of your mind.
Yes.
It brings to remembrance what we should be thinking about and setting direction with.
Very good. Jeff said it brings to remembrance what we should be thinking about and therefore setting the direction. How often do we need to do that?
About every minute.
About every minute. That's exactly right. Oh, my. About every minute. We live in a world where, as a Christian, especially if you're going to be a Bible-believing Christian, especially if you're going to be one who understands right division and so forth, we live in a world that is no friend to grace. What's that song? Is this old world a friend of grace to lead me on to God? What's that song? I forget what it is, but there's a song that says that. Is this old world a friend of grace to lead me on to God? What's the answer to that question? This world is no friend to grace. It's no friend to the Word of God. It's no friend to your Savior and my Savior. And therefore, it's no friend to you. Christ said to the disciples, if they love me, they love you. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. And that principle certainly is true today. If Jesus Christ came back the second time like he came the first time, what would happen to him again? They'd crucify him all over again. You know? But he's not coming back that way the next time, right? You know?
They will try again.
You better believe they're going to try again. Satan's going to amass his 10 confederate nation, the very 10 confederacy of nations against God's nation, and convince the world that Jesus Christ is the Antichrist and so forth. You bet they're going to try to do it again, but he's not going to let them. Even after 1,000-year reign of Christ, he's going to do that again. Yes. No, this world is no friend of grace. The reason we have to constantly renew our minds and constantly take control of your thinking is because the thinking is out of control. It just in this world, you know. We have to come back and say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We want to let the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ.
That has a lot to do also with what we expose ourselves to throughout the day, and with entertainment and association with someone and all of our exposures.
My, oh my, that's exactly right. It has everything to do with what we expose ourselves to. You know, television, billboards, friends, you know, activity. You just got to constantly be on guard. You just got to constantly protect your heart and your mind. Mm-hmm. No matter how many years you've been saved, Satan's policy of evil is alive and active against the believer, especially those who are mature and want to function in it, you know. So, okay, well, we're out of time for today. We're going to pick up here next time. We're going to talk a little bit about the fruits of righteousness in verse 11. We didn't talk about them today. And then we're going to move on to verse 12 and begin to look at Paul's example after example after example of this way of wisdom working itself out in the details of life. Okay, so that's what we're going to pick up next time. Does anybody have any questions or comments here tonight?